We're ready. Habakkuk chapter 3, resuming our study at verse 12. Of course, we've been on 12 for quite some time, but that's because we're studying the doctrine of the Trinity from our Christian doctrine books. But we're still on that chapter and verse, and we will finish that off today, of course. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 12. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 12. If you're in Zoom world, I hope you're having a nice air-conditioned time, because we are not. So it's not that I'm hungover from last night. It's just hot in here. You see sweat drops coming down here. Prior to our Bible study, of course, we're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. And that is critical, because that is the absolute side of your spiritual life. We'll draw that up on the board one more time. You've got the top circle and the bottom circle. Eternal security and fellowship and time. The top circle, you can never get out. Once you're in, and you cannot get out. And of course, you might say, well, before you give someone the gospel, you might want to warn them that there's no turning back. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're in. It takes a speck more faith than none at all, and you're in the family of God, and God cannot lie. We studied that as one of his characteristics. You're always in. And oh, by the way, he always knew you would be in. Of course, he's God. He knew about you well before the creation of anything. So that side is absolute. This side is relative. This is absolute. This can be an absolute side of your spiritual life, because at any given moment, you're either filled with God, the Holy Spirit, or you're not. This is called the rebound technique, but if you look up the doctrine of rebound in your book, Christian Doctrines, you'll discover, much to your amazement, if you haven't studied that doctrine in a while, that there are literally hundreds of verses about this process, both the Old Testament believer and the New Testament believer. Now, the New Testament believer, and that's where we're at right now, has a supercharger. Because when we use the rebound technique to name a known sin that was committed in time, because again, well, first of all, how do you get out of this status? When you're saved, you're entering into both circles. First time you sin, you're out of that circle, never get out of this circle, and you're in the cosmic system. That's Satan's system of thinking. Satan's a genius. And most of the things we think are good in society and are preached and proclaimed as wonderful and justice and righteousness and all this other stuff, it's human righteousness, human justice, human good. It's all worthless. It will be destroyed as wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But our concern is, how do I get back here? Well, it's a grace function. How'd you get saved? You didn't do anything. You just said, I'll take it. How do you get back here? You just say, I'll take it. And you simply name a known sin. So we spend a few moments here in this Bible class to ensure that we're in this bottom circle. And again, I said the supercharger is we're indwelt with God, the Holy Spirit. They were not in the Old Testament dispensation. You're always indwelt. You can't lose that, but you can lose the filling. And the filling is critical, because without the filling, you cannot grow in your spiritual life, because that's our goal. Another diagram, of course. X is when you're born. Y is when you're born again in the family of God. And that's what we're concerned with. Here, you're in Satan's family. You're under the wrath of God. And when you're born again, of course, we're drawing up here a positive believer, someone that wants to do what God wants them to do. And these are stages of growth A, B, C. This is the relative side of your spiritual life. Relative. This is absolute. So this is easy to achieve. This, not so much. This takes maybe 5 seconds to recall a sin. Arrogance, there's mental attitude sins, folks. Don't forget about the mental attitude sins. There's overt sins, obviously. There's sins of the tongue. So this is easy to remedy. This takes a while. And that's why we're commanded to grow in grace. Many analogies in the New Testament and the Old Testament about growth, about the seed going into the ground. Of course, the seed is the gospel into the ground. You accept it. And then some people grow up really quickly, and then they stop. In other words, they get to point A in their spiritual life, then they stop. Other people persevere, and they go all the way up to the top, and that's what we're commanded to do. Now, there is no magical download of Bible doctrine. Now, some churches say, well, you know, God, give us wisdom, give us that. He's not going to magically put Bible doctrine or, you know, the 10 attributes of God into your brain. You're going to say, oh, I got the 10 attributes of God. Well, the only way you can get them is through a process that God has set up for a pastor teacher to teach you. And of course, that requires you to chunk off a part of your life to study these things. But what else you got to do in this life? There's nothing more important, nothing. So in our Bible study, of course, we spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique so we can be here, and then we can, of course, advance up this ladder to spiritual maturity. And if you've reached spiritual maturity and you're still alive, well, God's got other plans for you. He's going to use you, and God will use all of us in marvelous ways, even if you're a loser believer. A loser believer is someone that's saved right here, but they never even go up an inch on this line. They just stay, they go here, first sin, they're here in the cosmic system, they die in the cosmic system. They'll be in heaven, no rewards. And they could say, well, I did all these wonderful things for Jesus. I went to this church every day, I sacrificed, I gave lots of money to the church, I mowed the grass, I even fixed the roof one time. Irrelevant. It's all human good, because unbelievers can do all that. Unbelievers can cut grass and fix roofs and give money and go to church. Doesn't mean a thing. That's not what God commands you to do. The reason you forsake not the gathering of yourselves together is to learn Bible doctrine, not to swap spit with other humans. It's to learn Bible doctrine. And of course, in the old days, they didn't have electronic communications. You had to gather together. How are you going to learn? Today, you can actually do electronic learning, and you can reach spiritual maturity sitting by yourself with a tape recorder or a Zoom or whatever it is, and never even shake the hand of another human being. Isn't that something? And it can be done. But of course, it's good to be with other human beings. Man was not meant to be alone. I'm not advocating you sit in a closet and eat turnips and listen to Bible doctrine. You've got to do your duty, do normal stuff. So our normal stuff for Christians is we follow orders. I mean, we learn that in life. Follow orders. Life's a lot easier if you follow lawful orders. We're not saying follow illegitimate orders or illogical orders. And it's good to say, well, why does that all that make sense? Well, we studied, of course, what most churches will never study because they don't know what happened on the cross. We know that. I guarantee you can go to any church today and maybe 1 out of 1,000 would be able to tell you what happened on the cross. The mechanics. First 3 hours versus last 3 hours. When he yelled, Tetelestai, why? What happened? What caused him to yell? They don't know. Have no idea. They have no idea. And yet the scriptures are all there. They just don't know. So that's one of the benefits, is you know the mind of God. So let's spend a few moments in silent prayer and then get busy on closing out the doctrine of the Trinity. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for gathering here and studying your word as you have commanded us to do. We know that we cannot understand everything about you, obviously, but we certainly can understand everything that you have provided to us in your word. And we pray that you will challenge us to do exactly that. In Christ's name, amen. So, Habakkuk chapter 3, we studied all the 10 characteristics, but I want to turn to Romans chapter 9 to kind of cap off our study. Romans is in the New Testament. So it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then there's Acts, and then there's Romans. Whoever put the books in the Bible in the New Testament, they didn't do it in a logical order. They did it based on size and other criteria. But be that as it may, we're going to deal with what we have. So Romans chapter 9 was written, of course, by Paul, who wrote the majority of the books in the New Testament. He was the great apostle of the church. He was the chief apostle of the church. He was a genius in his own right, in his IQ. Contrast that, of course, with the other disciples who are now apostles, except for Judas, who was an unbeliever. He never believed in Christ. These men were fishermen, which means they were very coarse, crass people. They probably, did a lot of stuff that we would imagine dock workers do. If you don't know what dock workers do, don't shock yourself. You might go down to the wharf and hear them sometime over the lunch break. Yes, they whistle at the girls when they walk by. They drink too much. They probably have a language that would burn your ears up. But that's what fishermen were. They were just, people that were doing what they got to do. And why did Jesus choose most of his disciples that were fishermen? We noted that they weren't educated people. They didn't go to theological seminaries. They had a basic education, but they weren't super educated at all. Why did he choose them? many people say, well, it's to demonstrate that God can take a nothing and make something out of it. That's very true, but that's not why. You know why he chose them. They had positive volition. And God chose them because they had positive volition. And that's all you have to have is positive volition. Now, Paul had positive volition, but his IQ, I mean, you could put all those disciples together, and his IQ, humanly speaking, is far superior to theirs. He was a graduate of the University of Tarsus, the top school in the area. He was a graduate of one of the two religious seminaries. He was trained under Gamaliel, who was the grandson of Hillel. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. I mean, you couldn't get a better pedigree than Paul. Why did God choose Paul? Because of his pedigree? No. Positive volition. That's all you got to throw in. And of course, God uses positive volition. And many times in the Bible, we'll see people that are great and people that are not so great. But what they have in common is positive volition. I always think of Gideon. Remember, Gideon was one of the judges. And Gideon, of course, was kind of a coward. And God said, I see your positive volition, and I'm going to shape you through Bible doctrine into a mighty warrior. And there came an occasion, you can look this up, where Gideon, the Midianites were invading the land. And Gideon, of course, was the judge, and he was trying to get an army together. He was able to amass about 32,000 Hebrew soldiers. It's a pretty good force, 32,000. They were still outnumbered by the Midianites. And God said, that army's too big. What? Yeah, we don't need all those people. And so they kind of winnowed out the army. And at the end of the day, he had 300 soldiers. 300. From 32,000, I'm going to reduce that down to 300. Now, who are these 300? Well, these are people with positive volition out of 32,000. That's actually quite a bit. And if I could pick a general swath of people in San Antonio, 32,000, you ain't going to get 300 with positive volition. It's not going to happen, in my estimation. But of course, in this particular day and age, there were 300. And so the instructions were given. Well, at night, the Midianites are camped down there. It's a gigantic camp. And, you know, get you a lamp, get you a horn, spread out all around them. Hit the signal, break the lamp so the flames come up and blow the horn. And, of course, people understood in that day and age that you would have to have someone with a horn would blow the horn, and that would represent a brigade or a division of soldiers behind them. So the Midianites, of course, knew this was going to be an easy victory. Even 32,000, they'd grind them up. And they were partying hard down in that little valley area, drinking and carousing and stuff. And so in the middle of the night, maybe 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, the horns went off, the lights went up, they looked out there, and they went into a panic. And everybody drew their sword because they thought that they're on us, because you don't blow the horn until you're right coming into the camp. And they said, well, that lamp out there, it means there's more coming behind them. And they started to kill each other. In the dark, they didn't know who was who. They started slashing each other, and Gideon won the victory. Another good illustration, of course, is David. You know, David's a boy. You've got the Goliath and his folks, the Philistines, that are mocking the army. The Israelite army at that time, and Saul's the first king, and all his brothers are in the army. He's just a little kid. I mean, you know, he's probably 19, whatever he is, a teenager. So he comes out there and he says, why, this big Goliath, giant guy, every day he comes out and says, send out your best warrior and we'll settle this thing. Whoever wins, wins. And of course, all these troops, nobody's going out to face Goliath. It's an impossible task. And David said, well, I'll do it. I'll go out there and do it. And, of course, David went out there. In 1 Samuel, you can read that famous phrase, which we all know by heart, right? The battle is the Lord's. Yeah, you do your duty, but the battle is the Lord's. If I ask everybody to raise their hand, do you agree with that? Or go, oh, yeah, we agree the battle's the Lord's. Well, in your own life, you're facing a Goliath. Let's also raise our hands that we forget when we have our problems, our Goliaths. We forget all about the battle's the Lord's. We're going to scheme and plot and find a way and fall apart and panic, and we're going to figure this out. So that's the recall part. You have the doctrine. You get the Goliath. Apply the doctrine. Now, you know, it's all right to worry, but unnecessary worry is a sin. I'm sure David worried. He's not stupid. He saw this dude out there. His head would be above the ceiling. And he's out there with a slingshot. And of course he's worried. But he said to himself, well, you know, obviously, we are God's people, and nobody's going out to challenge him. I'm going to do it. Now, he had some experience because he had used his slingshot. He's a good with a slingshot. He had killed a bear. He had killed a lion on one occasion. And so, you know, he was not unprepared, humanly speaking. But this is far beyond anything he'd ever faced. But he went out, of course, hit that dude right between the eyes, didn't kill him, but stunned him. And he jumped up on his chest, pulled out his big sword with two hands, because this is a big sword, and cut the guy's head off. And that was it. So, yes, we all say the battle's the Lord. But when your Goliath comes to you, myself included, we forget about that phrase real quick. And we say, well, I got to start thinking, how am I going to do this? And I'm going to fall apart. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Well, what should you do? Well, just do your duty. That's all we have to do in the Bible. It just says, do your duty. If you're a husband, be a good husband. If you're a wife, be a good wife. If you're a worker, be a good worker. If you're a student, be a good student. If you're a son or a daughter, be a good son or daughter. The battle's the Lord's. Things are going to come. Things are going to go. And the good thing about this is that God always knew about these things. He knew every Goliath you would ever face. And he knew, and of course, when you start out in your Christian way of life, you're not facing Goliath. You're facing Pee Wee Herman will be your first test. Who's Pee Wee Herman? I see the wrong generation. Who's wimpy today? You're facing somebody that's just inconsequential. And you should be able to handle that. But as you advance in your spiritual life, yeah, they get bigger and bigger. Like wrestling or boxing. I guess wrestling's phony. What's a good analogy? Whatever it is. They get bigger and bigger. But you get bigger and bigger. It's like when you go to the gym. You start out. I remember my two boys. We started out the gym. You know, they weren't going to shake the world with their physique at the time. But look at them now. Right now, I mean, they destroy the old man. I mean, back when we started, I was just pump. And I'm sure their eyes are going like, damn. I can't even hardly lift up a bar. And the old man's like doing these triceps and bench stuff. I'll never do that. Well, they left me in the dust a couple years ago. But how'd they do that? Persevere. They just don't sit there and twiddle your thumbs. Oh, yeah, it's going to happen. It's not going to happen. You're never land. Same with your spiritual life. You got to devote time to it. But that's the best investment you can ever make. People say, well, how can I invest my money and get a return? The best investment you can ever make in you is studying Bible doctrine, because you can't lose. Whether you're a fisherman with no education and not much, God used these men to turn the world upside down. That's also in the Bible, where the people were saying, here comes these followers of Jesus. They've turned the world upside down. How do they do it? Well, Bible doctrine does not go out empty. In God's timing, he knew when the Messiah was going to come into the world. He knew when the church age would start. And that's what he did in his plan. So let's go to Romans chapter 9 and go into the deep waters of why. Of why. This is advanced Bible doctrine. If you're a new believer, well, this is not going to really hit you too hard because, you know, but that's all right. We got to go into the deep water, the deep side of the pool sometime. And who else better to do it than the genius Paul? And God, the Holy Spirit, told him to write this. And so he starts out in verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1. I'm telling you the truth. Okay, we have a statement right there. Either he's lying or he is telling us the truth. When somebody tells you something, your brain automatically should say, either they're right or they're not right. Because not all people say, I'm telling you the truth, are telling you the truth. But Paul starts out, he says, look, this is you decide. I am telling you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. He emphasizes that twice. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. He's telling you that he's filled with the Holy Spirit. His conscience is part of his soul. And he has Bible doctrine circulating in his soul. And God, the Holy Spirit, is telling him to pen these words. So he's making a very, very firm statement. This is not his opinion. He's telling you this is the Word of God. So, as we say many times with our Bible study, we go by what the Bible says. So the Bible, of course, you'll hear many people have an opposite opinion. And then we have an obvious conundrum. Either they're lying or the Bible's lying. Of course, we've got to know what the Bible says to make that observation. Most people don't know what the Bible says, so they don't even know that they're being scammed. They're in the cosmic system, and they sop up all the nonsense about brotherhood and the God's a father of all, and we're all brothers. All lies. All satanic. But see, they had nothing to compare it to. They don't know Bible doctrine. You are a different case, though. You know the truth. And so Paul is emphasizing this to this congregation in Rome. He's never been to the congregation in Rome, but he knows that there's a strong pivot of positive believers, Jews and Gentiles, in the capital city of Rome, which is the capital of the Roman Empire. He's writing from Corinth. And then he says, verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. As we noted many times, Paul had a weak spot. His weak spot was his cultural heritage, his racial heritage. He was very much putting the Jewish race above other races. That's him. He said, I could almost wish that I was an unbeliever just so I could get the gospel to my people, my race, because my race is the best race that's ever existed. Of course, the Jewish race is the last race that God created, and they are the race that God chose by which the Messiah would come. And that race, of course, is blessed by God, and we know that passage. Whoever curses that race, I will curse you. So be very careful when you curse the Jewish people. Now, Jews that you deal with individually, you deal with them as every other individual. But as a broad category, stay away from people that curse and hate Jews as a race. You are in for tremendous divine discipline because these are God's people. God says that. And God owes them 7 years on the time clock. Remember Daniel? He owes them the 7 years. And that 7 years, of course, will click in during the tribulation. And then he will rule Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is from that race in his physical body. He is a Jew. Now, we know that in heaven, there's no distinction. There's no race, there's no Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no female, there's no male, there's no rich, no poor. We're all equal. But again, the world is not a place of equality. That's some of the nonsense that our woke society tries to tell us. If we just were all equal, we'd be wonderful. It's a lie. It's a lie Satan's used for many, many centuries. It's always a lie. Equality does not make you happy. Bible doctrine will make you happy. So therefore, Paul can eat bread with the fishermen. And they're both equally happy. One doesn't say, well, I wish I went to that university. Not at all. And Paul doesn't say, I wish I had the skills to be a fisherman. Not at all. You do you, and I'll do me. Because this life is very short, as I've said many times. There is no U-Haul following your hearse. So all your equality and all the stuff you've got, you can't take it with you. It's meaningless. The only equality in life is given by God. Every human has equal opportunity to be saved. And every believer has equal opportunity to reach spiritual maturity. They don't, and they don't. It's not God's fault. It's your fault. Okay, so we established that. And he said, verse 4, who are my brethren, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises? Again, God chose the Jewish race for two reasons. One, Messiah would come through that race. And two, these are the people that are going to be the repository for my prophets and my word, and you're going to develop the Bible through these people. And they had the rituals. They had the ceremonies. And all those ceremonies spoke of the promise. What's the promise? The Messiah is coming through you people, through that race, to save the world. And so, yes, they were a special race carved out by God. And he says, verse 5, whose are the fathers and from whom in Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. He makes a very dogmatic statement. It's very true. This is the way that God set up his plan. A lot of people say, well, that's racial superiority. Why does it have to be that? It's God. God can do what God wants to do. You are not God. Verse 6, but these are very arrogant people. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. What does that mean? Just because you've got Jewish blood flowing through your vein and you think you're all that and your IQ is very high, and the Jewish people do have high IQs relative to other races. That's just a scientific fact. I know in today's woke world, they want to tell you that water freezes at 36 degrees. Folks, I got news for you. It don't freeze at 36 degrees. And that's just the way it is. These are God's people. Ah, but you could be God's people and go to hell. That's what he says. Not all Israel is Israel. Just because you're a Jew, that's not a guarantee you're going to heaven. Not at all. The true Israel are the Jews that believed in the coming Messiah. And the true Israel today are the Jews that believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. If you don't do that, you're spending eternity with the lake of fire with the other Gentiles. So yes, it's wonderful that you're the cat's meow, but what does that mean? Nothing. It means nothing. In the big picture, it means nothing. So he states that very clear. Not all Israel is Israel, because a lot of the Jews of Jesus' day, if you said, are you going to heaven? Of course I'm going to heaven. I'm descended to David. I'm in already. And they thought they were going to heaven just because they were descended. They were the chosen people. And we can't go to hell. Yeah, you can. If you do not believe in the coming Messiah, you're going to hell. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all had brothers. And the blind did not go through the brothers. Why did it go through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Because they were believers. They were believers. Jacob's brother, Esau, was not a believer. Ishmael was the brother of Isaac, not a believer. Nahor was the brother of Abraham, not a believer. I always like Nahor's name. It means the one that snores. A lot of people have apnea. You know, they snore all the time. So I guess he was a snorer. The lie didn't go through these people. They had the same racial blood, or at least half, because Abraham and Hagar. But the lie didn't go through them. It went through the believer, the ones that responded to the promise. Verse 7, not are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. In other words, that's what I just told you. Not just because you have the bloodline. It's through Isaac. Why Isaac? He's a believer. Isaac's brother was Ishmael. Ishmael was an unbeliever. Now, apparently, Hagar was a believer. That was the mother of Ishmael. And Isaac was his half-brother. But the line didn't go through Ishmael, even though he was the firstborn of Abraham. Because God said, I'm going to give you a son, but it ain't going to be that son. It's going to be that son. It's not going to be Hagar's son. It's going to be Sarah's son, you and Sarah. And so Abraham, of course, knew that promise. That promise was given to him many times. But he fell flat on his face when he went in and had sex with Hagar. And to produce, in other words, that was his Goliath. And he didn't say the battle's the Lord. He said, I got another plan. I'm going to scheme. And I got this maiden here, and Sarah's agreed to it, so I'm just going to nail her. And that's what he did. And I think Sarah was probably watching the whole time. Kinky people, there you go. But see, his Goliath was, I got to have a son. That's his Goliath. Well, I know the verse, the battle's the Lord, but, you know, now that verse hadn't come yet, but the concept was there, because David was not born yet, obviously. It'd be another 500 years before Moses was born. But the concept was there. Have faith in the Lord, the faith rest technique. Okay, so that's what we have there. Verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh or the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. That's you. That's me. We look back on the cross. They look forward. Verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. That's the promise. The son is not just the son, but the son would be, of course, the line through which the believers are designated. Not all Israel is Israel. So the son was a believer, Isaac. And Isaac's son, Jacob, was a believer. His other son, Esau, was not a believer. And so forth and so forth. Verse 10, and not only this, there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father, Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, the twins are not yet born, and not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. That's from Malachi 1 verse 21. So what does that mean? It says, well, God always knew. There was a time that God didn't know that Esau would not believe, and Jacob would. And that's why he could make that prophecy to Sarah. the younger, the older will serve the younger. And he says, this is anthropomorph. Remember, God uses anthropomorphisms, anthropopathisms. This is an anthropopathism. God doesn't hate, that's a sin. But it's to designate to us God's view of the unbeliever. And the unbeliever is under the wrath of God. And that was the older brother. Now, usually in the Old Testament, the older brother, when they came out first, got all the cash. The younger brothers, it would be like, have a nice day. You know, I got a couple of dollars over here for you. But if you had two sons, the second son, you're pretty much on your own. The first son gets everything. The land, the money, the bank account, gets it all. The second son gets nothing except have a nice day. And sometimes they give him a couple of goats and you run out in the wilderness or whatever. But that's just the way the inheritance system worked. But of course, in this case, the younger son cheated his older brother out of his inheritance, along with his mama. They scammed the old man. And the old man on his deathbed was blind, and he passed the money to Jacob, the younger son, and they lied to him. But whether he was tricked or not, it happened. It stood. Just like many people will say in our presidential elections, well, he's not my president because he cheated and won. Well, he may have cheated, but he did win. He is your president. So same with Abraham. He couldn't take back the blessing. Once he said, I've given it to the younger person because he was still alive, and Esau came in and said, Pop, I'm ready to get my inheritance. What? I already gave it away to you. That wasn't me. And he realized he was scammed. And he said, well, can you give me something? Can you reverse it? He said, I can't reverse it. I can just tell you, have a nice day. Go out and make your own. So God knew this would happen, but more importantly than the material things, he knew who would be a believer. He knew who would not be a believer. Now, we have in verse 11, it says, according to the purpose of his choice would stand. Does God designate these things in eternity past? Does he say, I'm going to designate you, and you as unbelievers, and you as believers? No, he doesn't designate these things. But you have the word call in there as well. It says, but because of him who calls, verse 11, the calling of the Holy Spirit. Look up the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. God calls to every single human that would ever come into existence to be a believer. And to prove that he does, Christ died on the cross for all of Esau's sins. He died for all of Ishmael's sins. He died for Nahor's sins. That was Abraham's brother. God doesn't wish any to perish. But be that as it may, God knows what's going to happen before he makes it happen. So we studied, and we're going to study the next hour in more detail as we go through chapter 9. In eternity past, before anything was created, what we call God, the I Am, he has sovereignty. He said, I am going to bring beings into existence with free will. And the Bible identifies two categories of these types of creatures. The first are angelic. The second are human. Now, since we're human, we're more concerned with the human. And the Bible gives some information about the angelic beings, but much more about us. So God wanted to do that. Can God do that? He's God. Of course he can do it. And we have in the Bible, why? Why would God do this? If you want to ask why, that's okay, because God gives you the answer. I don't really have to give you an answer there, dude. But here's the answer, or dudette. Here's the answer. One, I wanted to bring many sons into glory. I just want to share my happiness with other free-willed beings. And two, this is for humans only, I want to demonstrate to the first category of beings that I created that turned against me, my love. And therefore, I'm going to create the second category of volitional beings called humans to demonstrate to the first category that I'm perfectly fair, I'm perfectly trustworthy, I'm perfectly honest, and I have perfect love, and I'm going to create these humans to demonstrate it to you fallen angels, the truth of my veracity and my integrity, the integrity of God. And that's why you were created. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what it tells us. So there's two reasons. And we'll continue that study. We'll pick it up at verse 14 and finish out chapter 9. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.